Time for our second period class with Brother Jim Washick.
Good morning, everyone. Brother Mike's talk this morning just really goes hand in hand with my remarks this morning, and we're moving away from strictly doctrine to something more in line with our walk. Indeed, that's what we're going to be judged primarily for. And my topic this morning, as you can see, is the household of God. Paul's third description of our new status, you know, the new status of those in Jesus Christ, as found in Ephesians 2:19, is that they are members of the household of God. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You notice that there's three descriptions there: foreigners and strangers, fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. The household of God is the most impressive of those three descriptions here, a very lofty concept. Now let's go back just a minute. Ephesians was one of the prison epistles written by Paul while he was in Rome. And verses 19 through 22, the last four verses in this chapter, represents Paul's closing statement of the chapter through enumeration of the advantages of the present position of the Gentile believers. And he begins the chapter in verse 1 with, "And you hath he quickened." See, Paul's desire was that the Ephesians, and indeed all the saints, might know the power of God which had been exercised toward them, as illustrated in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, who had been raised from the dead. And he points out to them the parallel that they too were dead, but had been made alive to share in those blessings available through Christ. Now, Brother John Marshall's book, Portrait of the Saint, is an interpretation of the epistle to the Ephesians. And in his introductory chapter, Brother Marshall writes, he says, "In this epistle, we are shown how the saint should think and live, how he should meet the challenge of evil by imitating God and drawing from him the power to prevail, how he should adapt the natural relationships of life to spiritual purposes so as to make them part of his training for the life to come. Above all, the saints should walk as children of light in a very dark world." No other letter makes us take such a long, close, and penetrating look at ourselves in every aspect of our lives, and no other letter is so capable of making us uneasily ask ourselves, "Am I such a saint as this?" The epistle, then, is the book of the saint. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul addresses the broad principles of God's purpose with the saints, which serves as the immediate context for our subject verse, Ephesians 2:19. And in this verse, he closes with his triumphant declaration of the saints' new status in Christ: no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and then of the household of God. What does that mean? What does household of God mean? In that the description is here used by Paul to describe the covenant believers' present status in Jesus Christ, we need first to consider that present application before we jump ahead to its future implication. In its present status, the household of God is no less than the ecclesia, as Brother Mike was talking about this morning. The ecclesia in its proper form and function. And we may ask, can it really mean that? Can the household of God really mean the ecclesia? You know, believers throughout the Bible were organized into closely knit communities, and they were known and identified by their common beliefs and their expressed obligation to God as well as to one another. And throughout the Old Testament, we find that families as well as communities were referred to as a house or a household both words translated from the same Hebrew word. The term household suggests that the members live together as a family or a community, and it implies that they lived under a head. We note that Abraham was commanded to leave his father's house, a house obviously not based on the precepts of God. And Abraham was to establish his own house or his own household in the land that God would lead him to. God said of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." And indeed, Abraham's household was at that time an ecclesia of called out ones who knew and served the living God, a community in which its members would grow in the knowledge of the Lord and in which children would be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Likewise, the seed of Jacob were delivered from what the scripture refers to as the house of bondage in Egypt, while they themselves constituted a house. The Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." The house of Jacob, the house of Israel, organized as they were into tribes and families, were at that point an ecclesia of called out ones, the household of God. Paul in Ephesians 2:19 is telling brethren that they have this same relationship of belonging to God's household, God's family. And whereas Moses was established as God's servant over the house of Israel in the wilderness, God's son Jesus Christ, we're told, is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And thus Paul declares to the Ephesians and to all believers, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And brethren, you know, this is a concept so clear and simple and yet so profound that we may go about our daily and weekly schedule without considering or fully appreciating the true glory of our calling in Christ and we as Gentiles having membership in his ecclesia. Well, certainly we know it. We comprehend it intellectually. But to what extent do we feel it and value and respond to it as the most precious possession that it is? Do we take our ecclesias for granted? Is our participation in our ecclesia at 100%? Are we eager to go and fellowship one another? You know, that the ecclesia is the present manifestation of the house of God is declared in 1 Timothy 3. Actually, "That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And are we not aware that we are a spiritual house? Ye also are built up a spiritual house. Weekly ecclesial meetings are a familiar experience in the life of believers. But perhaps that very familiarity leads us to take for granted or overlook the deeper meaning of the ecclesia, thereby overlooking and perhaps even undervaluing the divine status conferred upon the ecclesia, and perhaps making us fail to contribute fully to the ecclesia's purpose. Because truly the spirit of any ecclesia will depend on the strength and character and participation of its individual members. Now certainly we recognize how difficult it would have, though we are saints, we may not frequently refer to ourselves as such. And though the ecclesia represents the household of God, If we don't recognize and respond in that regard, we may not be carrying out our responsibilities nor responding to our opportunities as we are admonished to do by Paul as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. The ecclesia is where we should be at our best. The influence of each member should contribute to a harmony and a spiritual unity beyond anything that we should expect elsewhere. You know, just consider the word ecclesia. It's a Greek word that we find translated church in the New Testament. But as we know, over the course of time, the word church has come to represent either a building or a meeting place. As reflected in the statements, well, I'm going to church, or what church do you belong to? And this usage apparently necessitated the comment in Strong's Concordance that in the New Testament, a church is never a building or a meeting place. Ecclesia, Strong's 1577, means a congregation, an assembly, a group of people gathered together. And perhaps the best and most accurate description of the ecclesia is found in Hebrews 12:23, where Paul says, "To the general assembly and church or ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written," and in the margin it says, "which are enrolled in heaven." Other translations of that verse use that word, enrolled. Young's literal translation, "To the company and assembly of the firstborn in heaven enrolled." And even the diaglot, "a full assembly to a congregation of firstborns having been enrolled in the heavens." Thus, an ecclesia is clearly a congregation, an assembly of believers. Regarding firstborns, you know, I believe we can interpret firstborns as the concept we find interpreted in James 1:18, where it says, "Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You know, which of course relates us to our Lord and Savior, who is described in Colossians as the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, all of this is just review, obviously. But there's a history behind the concept of the ecclesia, which I think can help us understand what it means to us and what it should mean to us. You know, in the Septuagint, the Greek word ecclesia is used as the equivalent as the Hebrew word kohal, which comes from the root meaning to summon. Of course, in ancient Greek society, it said that the citizens were called from their homes to attend an assembly, an ecclesia, to discuss their public business. And similar to that process, Yahweh calls his attentive children to his assembly to conduct his business, to exhort and study his word, and to remember his son and the sacrifice that made our participation and justification possible. In this regard, we find that the word ecclesia does not imply a body of believers picked out, not picked out of the world, but rather a body of individuals summoned or called out. A fine distinction, perhaps, but an important one, because many are called. In this description, we are made ever more aware not only of the nature of the ecclesia, but also reminded that God is our convener and that it is our Lord and Savior who is over the proceedings, assuring us that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst of them. No, I wasn't supposed to click that one. Excuse me. While Jesus clearly recognizes individual ecclesias, his house or the household of God includes the greater whole of spiritual Israel, made up of all those individuals and all those individual ecclesias which are expected to be in unison. Each of our ecclesias is but a small part of a greater whole, and each individual ecclesia should be conscious of that fact and of their obligation to avoid saying or doing anything that would reflect poorly on the spiritual reputation of the greater household of God. That is clearly a lesson that our community has not yet learned. Jesus' judgment of his brethren will specifically address their service to the household. Would you turn to Matthew 24? I'm going to read Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him as his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, through this, parable here seems to address rulers over his household. But brother, may we not assume that description has application in this age of serving brethren, really to all members in building one another up and providing spiritual meat in due season. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 makes it clear that each servant has talents and they're expected to use them in their master's service. Those who fail to do so are labeled wicked and slothful. We need not only be deeply grateful and honored that we are members of the household of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, but we should be deeply involved in the household's activities and welfare. Our hearts and our allegiance are manifest through our service to one another, knowing that we are called to be a part of the body of Christ. Now, we're going to be considering the inspiring prospects of the glory and the exaltation to come in the kingdom age. But first, I'd like to look close at some conduct issues that impact us as members of his household. As brethren in Christ, we are in a most privileged position. The Creator of the universe, the mighty God by whose Spirit all things exist, cares for us and is near to us. And as is on the screen, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Now when you think about it, what an amazing revelation this is. You know, how glorious is the love and the goodness and the mercy and the forbearance of God to those who seek him. And consider this. Should not acknowledging him in all our ways be our consuming desire? Should not our conduct reflect our love of God, watching and waiting in humble obedience? Well, certainly it should. But the deceitfulness of sinful flesh necessitates that we need constant reminders. Consider David as an example we might follow. He certainly did not lead a trouble-free life. In several instances, he was brought low, you know, to the point where it appeared that God had forsaken him. He said, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And also, judge me, O God, and plead my cause. Deliver me, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Then I will go into the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy. Well, he's very clearly down and depressed when he's writing this. But notice what David does. David encourages himself out of the oil in his spiritual vessel, which he had built up over those years. And here we find him testifying of God as his exceeding joy, even in times of depression and trouble. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us fair warning that we are to be watchful servants, both in watching for his return and in watching our own conduct. He reminds us that we will be called to account for our conduct in the judgment of the household. And we note these expectations very clearly in his parables. We have the good man of the house in Matthew 24. In that same chapter, we have the parable of the servants, faithful and unfaithful. In Matthew 25, the parables of the wise and foolish virgins, the talents, the judgment seat. Now, in the above parables, Jesus presents us through the figures of householders or servants or virgins or traders. You know, each characterization carrying with it a responsibility. And the final depiction of the pronouncements given at the judgment seat reflect the overall attitude and responsibility of the individual servants toward their brethren, as well as their commitment to the charges of their Lord. I'd like to address two specific areas of conduct before going on to the future exaltation implied within the phrase, the household of God. And the first is going outside of our ecclesias, looking and living in the world. Though there are lessons throughout the scriptures on this topic, we'll here consider just one, and that of Elimelech and Naomi in the book of Ruth. Their story contains a clear warning about the danger of looking outside the household and forsaking the love and the mercy of the Almighty, because that's where it's found. We'll recall there was a famine in the land. Under trial, Elimelech and Naomi took their two sons and deserted Israel for Moab. The book of Ruth opens with verse 1 telling us that the family went to sojourn there. The word sojourn meaning that they intended only a temporary or a brief stay. But when time stretched on, verse 2 tells us that they continued there. And their sons married and settled there for what verse 4 tells us was about 10 years. Elimelech had already died when Naomi's two sons died, and Naomi with her daughter-in-law Ruth returned to Israel, for she had heard how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now we know that God's testing often precedes his blessings, and the tragedy for Naomi was that she was not there to partake of those blessings when they came. Unlike the example of David, she had not patiently waited on the Lord, and she was not there when the trial ended and the rescue came. Naomi understood and accepted the rebuke of the events that God had brought upon her. And she told her daughter-in-law, she said, "It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." Turn to the first chapter of Ruth, please. I want to read Ruth 1, chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing that the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now note here, she tells her neighbors not to call her Naomi. The word means pleasant. But rather call her Mara, which means bitter. She confesses openly that God testified against her and had dealt very bitterly with her. She tells her neighbors that she went out full, but remember, when she left, they were in distress, fleeing a famine, and the Lord had brought her home again empty. she well learned her lesson. She confesses her folly of leaving the nation and leaving the place where the living God was and seeking refuge outside. And brethren, are we not all prone to looking outwards, enticed by the comforts and pleasures that we see in the world? How might we react should things get really difficult for us before Christ's return? Consider how so many of the questions that arose in our youth, whether we express them or not, probably began with can we, or is it okay to, or what's wrong with, which in regard to the strictness of the truth were really all the same question. How far can I go without forsaking the truth, without forsaking God? Where is the limit? Those thoughts come natural to the flesh. As adults, we're still subject to those thoughts and questions, though I'm sure they're expressed more subtly. You know, reflecting, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, because it's always there. We don't outgrow it. What we should be asking and what we learn to ask as we mature spiritually is, how can I draw nearer to God? How can I better recognize and honor and serve Him? And the lesson we learn from both David and Naomi is the importance of remaining in the household, of loyalty, even in times of distress and adversity, which we're going through right now. For our life choices reveal just how important being a member of the household of God really is. The phrase "in the truth" is more than association based upon doctrinal beliefs. You don't come to knowledge and stop there. It's not the final destination. We as servants trust in God's faithfulness, and He expects our faithfulness. Now, secondly, I'd like to briefly consider our conduct in regard to prayer. You know, we won't be looking at the mechanics or the topics to be addressed within prayer, but rather the place and the role of prayer. You know, prayer, of course, isn't just asking for things. Prayer isn't just telling God what He already knows. Those are legitimate components, but prayer is far greater. Prayer is living with God as a member of His household. Do we communicate daily with the members of our natural households? Can we imagine not speaking to members of our household that we live with for any lengthy period of time? There are countless examples of prayer in the Scripture. There's no one way to pray, and there's no special words that must be used save the offering of our prayers through our mediator, Jesus Christ, whom we know is our not only our advocate, but the magnifier of our praise, the translator of our stumbling words, and the sympathetic mediator of every disciple who seeks the Father through Him. Prayer is our daily communication with our Father. Through prayer, we commune with God, whose authority, guidance, and support constitute the very fabric of the household's family life. Prayer is a divinely bestowed communication with God through Christ. Just as fellowship implies communion with the ecclesia, prayer represents communion with the divine. And brethren, not only must we be as Paul, who exhorts in Romans 12, continuing instant in prayer, but as he wrote to the Colossians, we must continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. That word "watch" in Strong's is interpreted to keep watch or to be on guard, interpreted as vigilant. The Amplified Bible renders this verse, "Be earnest and unwearied and steadfast in your prayer. Be in both alert and intent in your praying with thanksgiving." How many times might we offer a prayer when we're really too sleepy to even give it adequate thought, or when we're rushed, or when we're in a crowd of people and distracted? And though we may repeat routine words in our prayers, they should be spoken with a sincere and heartfelt manner each time. We are to cultivate that attitude of mind which finds speaking with God to be not only divine and sincere communication, but something that we undertake in love. Prayer is stimulated by faith and love. And you know, we can only imagine the prayers of Jesus during his long hours in solitary places, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Brethren, when Paul told the Ephesian Gentiles that they were now fellow citizens with the saints into the household of God, that was his call to holiness. He was calling them to holiness. God had said to Moses in the wilderness, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And just as the presence of God in the midst of the children of Israel should have been a transforming influence in the lives of those Israelites that believed, knowing that we are members of God's household, described as the temple of the living God, with whom God hath said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them." You know, truly how transformed we should be, how appreciative of his love and mercy, and particularly his long suffering with us. And therefore, how quick and constant our prayer and praise should find its expression. Okay, let's move on now to the future manifestation of the household of God. Keep in mind that God's declared purpose in this creation was, as we heard today, was to fill the earth with his glory. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. It is written that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And indeed, God's wisdom, power, and majesty is apparent in the creation." But God's express promise to Moses in Numbers 14:21 addressed a future period when all the earth, again, as we talked about this morning, would reflect his glory through a glorified mankind, Jesus Christ, being the first fruits. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his purpose," notice that glory, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Christ was the image of his Father, reflecting God's glory. In the kingdom, we the saints are to do likewise. And in our present condition, we are to do our best to do likewise. Paul's discourses to the Corinthians and Ephesians clarifies that the saints are called to be a habitation of God through the Spirit, fellow citizens of his household, in which capacity we're being prepared to inherit the kingdom as one with Christ. And finally, when that last enemy, death, is destroyed, the earth will be completely filled with God's glory. What does the phrase "the household of God" imply for the future of those accounted worthy to obtain it? Well, you know, we get a notable glimpse in Jesus' descriptions in Luke 20. "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Now the words "accounted worthy" constitute a declaration of hope as well as a clear reminder to us that salvation is the gift of God and not something we earn. The principle reflects a divine pronouncement of the Father's love, grace, and mercy, similar to the principle declared in Romans chapter 4, where we read about righteousness being imputed to us. Now, Scripture declares that we must develop through much tribulation a character fit for the household of God and a role in the kingdom. So perhaps we shouldn't worry so much about the tribulation that we may be going through, but rather how we're responding to that tribulation. The depth and fullness of the implication of that honor is most completely addressed in the celebrated passages here in Luke 20, where the Sadducees were told were put to silence by Jesus. You know, recall, they did not believe in the resurrection, and they sought to challenge Jesus with the hypothetical case of a woman who had seven husbands, asking, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And our Lord's response not only silenced them, but it revealed a depth of implication for those who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. Now we read, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, are the children of God, and the children of the resurrection. Now, those descriptions may be read by some as merely further accolades associated with being accounted worthy. And yet, they declare a depth of meaning that neither the Sadducees and perhaps we may not immediately comprehend, and that these in these passages here, we find ourselves so focused on the surety of resurrection. But let us briefly consider our Lord's declaration in regard to these three descriptions, for these surely will bring to mind the fullness of the exaltation that we should be looking forward to. Let's first consider the hope of being accounted worthy to obtain. Within the framework of the divinely appointed principle of probation before exaltation. Our probation, of course, begins when we put on Christ in the appointed manner. Our baptism and subsequent walk should reflect our love of God and obedience to the divine commandments, with the consequences that we accept, the consequences of self-denial, affliction, and humility, the trial of a faithful walk consistent with our Father's righteousness and supremacy. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom, and our trials are considered a warfare. For once we put on Christ, we must identify ourselves with the work of the truth to which our flesh naturally rebels. And it's the oneness with the Father and the Son that can make us, as Paul describes in Hebrews, perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. And therefore we're admonished to be transformed, continually adding to our faith rather than being conformed to this world. It's a continual process of watching and praying, adding to our faith, forsaking and confessing our sins through our mediator. Brothers and sisters, the law of Christ is comprehensive and it's stringent. And the real nature of this struggle is only realized by those who constantly endeavor to put these precepts into daily practice. It is the trial that develops the character fit for God's worth, for God's use. If we don't see this as a struggle, we may not be taking it seriously enough. The exaltation we speak of is the gift of eternal life and a position of honor and glory in God's kingdom. With our death or the appearance of our Lord, our probation ends. And with the judicial pronouncement to enter thou into the glory of thy Lord, our exaltation will begin. And you know, at that point, the labors, the afflictions, the self-denial of the probation period will be just an incidental prelude to the eternal glory and blessing promised. Surely this prospect of exaltation should serve to motivate and strengthen us. You know, the very descriptions of promise that Jesus mentions in Luke 20:36, you know, it opens to us such unfathomable glory that you would think no reasonable person convinced of its truth would hesitate to throw in his lot with Jesus, be the trials and conditions what they may. Now let's look closer at our large reference to that exaltation in response to the Sadducees. We talked about equal unto the angels. This is a state of existence we really maybe can't fully comprehend despite the insights provided us in the Scriptures. Christ told the Sadducees that those accounted worthy to obtain that world would be equal unto the angels, and further declared them as the children of God and children of the resurrection, dying no more and neither marrying nor given in marriage. Well, what is an angel? The Greek word angelos means messenger, and it's used in reference to mortal as well as immortal beings. That immortal angels are presented as corporal beings is clear from the many instances in the Scripture where men have seen and talked to and entertained, in Jacob's case even wrestled with, angels of God that they at least initially supposed to be men. The two angels that destroyed Sodom spent a night in Lot's house and were told they did eat of the feast he prepared. While the angel Jacob struggled with had to weaken his thigh to release himself from his hold. Now this is not to imply that angels are human, but rather that the human form is angelic. David testified through the Spirit that man was made a little lower than the angels. And that's lower as to nature, but in their image as to form. Indeed, as God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Equality with the angels is a promise to be achieved when our Lord shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. In this life, we're told we bear the image of the earthly. But those accounted worthy to obtain shall bear the image of the heavenly, as Paul declares. And brethren, as Paul admonishes, you know, how shall we neglect so great salvation when such opportunity and honor is held in store for us as co-rulers in the kingdom of God, as immortal members of his household? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. You know, what honor. After equal to the angels comes children of God. And again, is this just another way of saying the same thing? We recognize it is covenant relationship and a faithful walk in the promise of resurrection to life that initially establishes and qualifies one for sonship with God. Yet Christ here declares, and are the children of God being the children of the resurrection, as you can see in the slide, establishing resurrection, leading both to glory and equality with the angels as the final and necessary step to present them as children of God in the full and final sense. We see this same pattern applied to our Savior. Though acknowledged as the Son of God by the angel Gabriel at his birth and by a voice from heaven at his baptism, David by inspiration prophesied, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul references David's prophecy thusly. God hath fulfilled the same promises unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Remember, Paul was the apostle that was to present Christ. Christ's example illustrates that the resurrection and raising to glory is the necessary and essential step to be begotten as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Consider, dear brethren, the honor and majesty of being elevated to immortal sons and daughters of the eternal God. Those accounted worthy will be elevated to an angelic state and in the name of their Father. In his letter to the Ecclesia at Philadelphia, Christ held out this promise. To him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And I will write upon him my new name. Yahweh's name is above every name. And its application here is not merely to distinguish his family, but to embody those individuals into his nature and his character. So, brethren, indeed, how can we neglect so great salvation with such mighty and sure promises before us? When those accounted worthy to obtain that world will serve Christ in the administration of that world as angelic sons and daughters of the Most High. Thank you.